Father, how grateful we are today for your mercy and grace to us, as we've already said. And thank you, Father, for the joy of music. Thank you, Lord, for the men and women that you have gifted to write those songs. And I pray, Father, that they would be an expression of our heart before you. Lord, I have to confess to you that when we first started that song, Breathe, I didn't much care for it. I guess I didn't get it. Lord, but we are desperate for you, and we're lost without you. And you are the air we breathe, and your word is the sustenance of our very spirit. And so, God, we sing that as a song of praise to you. Thank you for your marvelous grace to us. Oh, grace, such grace. Lord, as we open your word today, Father, this is a difficult passage, not only in our society, but in every society since you made Adam and Eve. And I pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear and minds to understand, and more than that, Father, a heart to accomplish what you have called us to as men and women in the body of Christ and inhabitants of this planet and members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray for a covering of your Spirit today to give us grace, that we might know you and that we might love you, and that we might love one another in the spheres in which we've been called to. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. You know, the beautiful thing about expository preaching, going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, is that eventually we cover every topic. The hard part about expositional preaching is that eventually we cover every topic. And this, honestly, is a topic that I'd rather not cover today. I was trying to arrange my schedule so that I could be off today and Brother Jim could fill in for me quite capably. But it didn't work, probably to his great amazement and thrill. So, we have been journeying through the book of 1 Timothy. Today we will be in chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 11 through 15. If you're not there already, while you are looking for that in your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, let me fill you in on the background briefly, because it's essential that we understand the context if we are to grasp even a little bit of the meaning of this text. Kathy has brought her motorcycle helmet in case I feel like I need it. I will put it on. I am an easy target up here. And so Paul has been addressing Timothy. Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a city where Paul's initial beginning there, according to the book of Acts, was pretty rough. Matter of fact, they wanted to kill him. And there was great riots because of Paul and the things that he was proclaiming. You know, he always stirred up the basest of emotions in those Judaizers, the people who felt like he was coming against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and those other guys. And so Paul actually was not coming against them. He was delivering to them the message that God had brought the fulfillment of the covenant in Jesus Christ. And as he did that, he very often was hounded and dogged by those Judaizers, and it's no different in Ephesus. After Paul left, he came to a place in the church where some Judaizers came in behind him, began to corrupt the doctrine. We looked at that in the first chapter. Paul is encouraging Timothy. Now, Timothy was a young man, probably perhaps 20 years Paul's junior, or maybe a little bit more than that. And so as Timothy has been raised in his Christian faith by Paul, he was on a couple of Paul's missionary journeys, and now they're sending him back to Ephesus to straighten out some difficulties that had come up in that church. And as we go through the book of 1 Timothy, we see those difficulties by the way that Paul writes to them of certain issues in the church. Just like in Corinth, there were certain issues that Paul wrote to correct about. And so today we come to a place where, remember, Paul said there was bad doctrine, and it was from the Judaizers, those who would push the law, their version of the law, I should say, onto the church. And so Paul was as he was discussing that, then he reflected back, Timothy, I used to be one of those. That's the second part of chapter 1. I used to be one of those guys when I was sent to Damascus to persecute the church. And then after reflecting on that, he comes back to finish out chapter 1 to hold on to the faith once delivered. And then in chapter 2, he says, first of all, I ask that you all pray everywhere for all people, all manner of people, not necessarily to list each person by name, but pray for the world, pray for people, especially those in authority like kings, governors, senators, representatives, sheriffs, whatever. Pray for these people. And the goal of your prayer should be so that they can govern so that we can lead quiet and tranquil lives. This is the will of God for government, that they would govern in righteousness so that the believers can live tranquil and peaceful. Remember what I said about those two words, tranquil and peaceful? One of the words was tranquil no matter what's coming at me from the outside. And then tranquil because of what God is building on the inside. Hesukios, that's the word. And so we want to remember that word because it has a tranquility coming from within that God is building into me. And I am tranquil regardless of the situation outside me. And I'm tranquil regardless of the situation inside because God is making me tranquil. Those are important words. Then he goes on from there and he says, I want everywhere, verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. This is where we were last week. I told you that this word men distinguishes male as opposed to female. Earlier in the book, when Paul was saying, I want you to pray for all men anywhere, he was using a word that's just people, men and women. I just want you to pray for people, anthropos. And here it's the word that specifies males. In verse 8. So I want males everywhere to lift up holy hands. Now I told you that lifting up holy hands is the sign of what's inside. It's not that, you know, when I was raised, the church I was raised in, you didn't raise your hands unless you wanted to be called on in Sunday school, right? But in the worship service, we're not going there. Because that's what the Pentecostals do, and we're not Pentecostal. So we don't raise our hands. So, you know, that's just a thing. The sign, the thing that is becoming holy on the inside. So Paul is saying in a public worship service, that's what he's talking about here. Public worship in chapter 2. When we come to public worship, you should all pray for all people everywhere. There's one God, one mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ. And so then he distinguishes certain males. I want males to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly. We went through that last week and survived it. That the women ought to adorn themselves. He uses a word that says, when you put yourself together in the morning, put yourself together in such a way that your outside reflects what God is doing on the inside. Remember that? Well, that's the same exact thing in verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. I want the males in the church to be able to stand before a holy God because they themselves on the inside are being made holy. And so we work through that. Now today, oh boy. A woman, this is the NIV, and let me say before we start this passage a couple of things. Number one, I hope that you all understand by now, having suffered under me for years, that there is no such thing as a perfect English translation of the Holy Bible. I hope that you understand that translation in and of itself is interpretation. How many of here know more than one language? Okay. You understand that as you try to bring something from your target language to your native language, there are sometimes more than one word that will work in your native language, depending on the context. And so you struggle which word. Well, the person sitting in front of you in the classroom might choose the other word, and they might understand that a little bit differently, and it carries the meaning adequately for them. So that process of translation, whereby we choose which exact word to write, is interpretation. And I don't care which is your favorite version, whether it's the King James, the New King James, the New International, the Old International, the Yet International, whatever it is not a perfect rendering into English of the very Word of God. But they're really, really good. And so last week I read to you from the Holman Christian Standard. I couldn't find one to read from this week. But I only have about 35 translations. I'm still looking for one that really captures the essence of this passage, and I'll point those out. So that's number one. Translation is at the same time interpretation. Okay? I'm going to run this business. I'm going to manage this business. Do those two things say the same thing, yes or no? The boss is away, so he left me to run this business for him over the week. The boss is away, so he left me to manage this business for him over the week. Does that say the same thing? So some will say yes, it says the same. Others will say no. What do you mean run it? You're going to run it into the ground? Or you can manage it into the ground also. See, translation is interpretation. So that's rule one to remember. So, in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Whoa. A word about that word quietness. We're back to in verse 12, I think it is. He uses the word hesukios twice. That's the word earlier that we said, that's an inner tranquility that can't be upset. That's where some of your Bibles will say silence. Mine says quietness. And so because of that, there have been men in the church down through the centuries who have said a woman is not permitted to speak in the public worship. I was at a church like that one time. Right before the worship time started, before church, they were all out in the foyer having a great time. Drinking coffee, eating donuts, talking, laughing, joyous. They come into the sanctuary and everyone sits down, and from that time until they're dismissed, not a woman says a word. Except to sing. That is not what this passage says. That is not. There are times when this word means do not talk, or they talked less. For example, in Acts chapter 22, 2. Let's look there, because I think that's appropriate for this passage. Acts chapter 22, verse 2. I'm going back to chapter 1, verse 40. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. That's our word. They became very quiet. They quit talking so much. But you know what else happened? When Paul spoke to them in Aramaic and they didn't expect that, then inside they began to become more tranquil and said, "Maybe he is one of us." And the whole crowd quieted down because he was speaking their native tongue. And they just kind of, instead of wanting to kill him right away, they backed off a little bit. So not only did they become quieter in their lips, they became quieter in their hearts, that crowd. And so as we return back here to 1 Timothy 2:11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not, now remember, this is the Apostle Paul talking. This isn't just the pastor of the local church. This is the Apostle Paul who is giving doctrine for the church forever. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Well, it's going to be good for us to look at these verbs a little bit, because I want us to understand the difference between, in the Greek, what is called an aorist infinitive and a present infinitive. Infinitive means you put the word to in front of the verb. Okay? So, the way that works out in our faith, the Greek word pisteo, if we use that in an aorist infinitive, that would say, I did an act of faith. If we use it in the present infinitive, it means, I am a believer. Get the difference? It's not, I did something once, it's, this is who I am. It's a verb of being instead of a verb of doing. With respect to slave, if we take the word doulos, and we put it in an aorist infinitive, it says, I did an act of service for that guy. I just changed his tire on the side of the road. If we put that same verb in the present infinitive, it says, I am a slave of that person. Instead of an act of service, I am a slave. If we put that aorist infinitive to the word teach, I taught that once. Present infinitive says, I am a teacher. Get the difference? So let's go back before we start talking about the responsibility of women. Let's go back to verse 8 and plug that in. I want every man everywhere to lift up holy hands. Guess what the verb to lift up is? Is that aorist infinitive? Oh, I was holy once. Or is that a present infinitive? I am holy. Right, it's a present infinitive. Paul is saying, men, when you are engaged in public worship, we expect you to come to this place as holy as God is holy. It's not good enough to be holy once on Sunday morning. No, siree. This should mark your lives, men. When you come into this place, you should be holy. All the time. Present infinitive. That way, when we come down to verse 11, when we see the first verb in verse 11, a woman should learn, that's what we call a present imperative. Now, an imperative is a command of God. So Paul, when he says women should learn, the way that verb is structured, he says, you ought to be always learning, and this I command you to do. It's not just a suggestion. Wow, women, you should always be learning, period. Well, that's good advice for men too. Okay, except the woman, the word here is women, but it's good for men. So, a woman should always be learning in quietness and full submission. Quietness means you should have such a tranquil spirit within you that it guards every word that you speak. Okay? Your spirit, the person who is living in you. Sometimes you look in the mirror and you say, who is that fat guy that stole my body? The spirit that's living in you, women, should be a spirit of learning in tranquility, in full submission. In other words, a person who is under authority, number one, they're there by their choice. Number two, they are learning in that. And number three, they're not just squirming and struggling and trying to get out from that authority. Got the picture? So then we go on to verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach. Do not permit. How shall we break that verb? Well, guess what? It's a present indicative. Indicative is different than infinitive or imperative. Indicative is just a statement of fact. This little foam thing here is, that's not easy for me. This tape is yellow. I'm not sure what that is. I think it's orange, but I would be criticized by those who know better than I. That's an imperative or indicative statement. It's just a statement of fact. Okay, so when Paul says, I do not permit, in the present tense, he means, I don't now, I won't tomorrow, I never have. As an apostle, setting the doctrine for the church for all ages. This is not a social thing Paul is talking about here based on their customs. He says, I do not permit, present indicative, that's just the way it is, okay, to teach. That verb. Present infinitive. I do not permit a woman to be a teacher. Now, when Paul says that, we have to understand it in context of everything Paul says. In our second letter that we'll go through it sometime to Timothy, Paul is reminiscing about Timothy. He says, you have come to your faith and you've known the scripture since you were a kid. Who taught them to you? My mom and my grandma. Well, in our culture, moms and grandmas are both women still, for the most part. It's changing, but right now, moms and grandmoms are women. So if we were to understand Paul, I don't permit a woman to be a teacher, that's it, period. If we were to understand that, then they can't teach their own children, right? That is not what Paul is saying. Just like when he says in a public worship in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness. If we understand that to mean she can't speak, then we got a real problem with 1 Corinthians 11:5 because Paul there gives the women instructions on how to pray in a public worship service. And so in the 1 Corinthians, Paul is expecting that women will pray in a public worship service. So in 1 Timothy, we can't understand that word quietness just to be shut up. It just means your tranquil spirit should govern your speech and everything else about you. But I do not permit a woman to teach or, that's not a comma, that's or, so we're looking at two separate things. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. To have authority. Present infinitive. A woman in the public worship in the church is not permitted to have authority over men. Some of you have been in churches where the supposed leadership council, that's what some of them call them, are populated by anybody who wants to be on that leadership council. Essentially, that doesn't usually work very well. No. And we're going to talk about that in chapter 3 as we move on next week, the leadership structure of the church. So here we learn that Paul is saying, I do not permit a woman to be a teacher. So what was a teacher in the church when Paul was writing? A teacher was the one who was responsible with setting the doctrine. Remember, we're talking about false doctrine in this church. And so Paul is saying, I am entrusting that responsibility of guarding the doctrine to the men who come in and lift up holy hands. And now we're going to refine the men next week more carefully in chapter 3. But here, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the men in the church. What about Sunday school? Well, if the men of the church are in the Sunday school, then it's best just to be on the safe side to have a man teaching that class. If you have a men's class and a women's class, let a woman teach the women. And let the men teach the men. Or if we have a mixed class, men and women, let the men set the doctrine in that class. There's no prohibition against a woman teaching women. As a matter of fact, Paul says that the older women are to teach the younger women what? How to love their husbands. Because by the time they are older women, they hopefully have figured that out. It takes a while, men, for our wives to learn how to love us. That's why the older women are to teach the younger women how to do that, Paul says. And so I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority to be a teacher or to be an authority over a man. She must be silent. Well, there's that same word again. Hesukios. She must be marked by a tranquil spirit, especially in her submission to the men of the church, and if we migrate this over into Ephesians chapter 5, in her relationship to her husband. She must be marked by a tranquil spirit in her submission to her husband. Now, the sad thing is, too many women, especially in our society, think submission means less than. It does not. When God created, and Paul is going to take us there in just another verse, when God created man and woman, When he said, I will make a helpmeet for him, it's not good for man to be alone, I will make a helpmeet or a helper for him, the word there suggests that it's an exact replica in every way. Not superior, not inferior, not better, not worse. But the thing is, God did not create a two-headed monster. And Paul takes us there in the next couple verses. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And so he's saying that the thing of submission and authority goes right back to creation. I had a woman tell me one time, we were discussing not this passage, but Ephesians chapter 5. And she said, you know what? Paul had a bad day when he wrote that. Imagine he did. Imagine he had a bad day when he published it and sent it to the church at Ephesus. That's this same church, by the way, remember? Imagine his inbox was full of hate mail. But the fact is, it's the Word of God. And in this passage, Paul takes us right back to creation, and he does also in 1 Corinthians 11 when he's talking about the relationship between men and women. Whether it's men in the church, women in the church, husband and wife, depends on the context. But the relationship is this. God created Adam, man, male. He saw that it was not good for male to be alone, so he created an adequate female for that male. Adequate in every way. Equal in every way. Paul goes to great lengths in Galatians to bring this out. They are equal. Even as the Father and the Son are equal. In 1 Corinthians 11, where he also talks about this. So you're picking up, right? Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, right? Galatians 3. In every way, women are our equals. But we were created first. We have authority. It's not my fault. I did not do it. I'm just reading it. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. You know, let's just go back there and look at that whole thing. Can we do that? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. This is the end of verse 20 of chapter 2 of Genesis. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up with the flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he had taken out of the man. He brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Okay? There's a couple of things there that we need to notice. First, when God says a suitable helper, no suitable helper was found. So God says, I will make him a suitable helper. That word in the Hebrew language actually means helper, to help. Now, there are several Semitic languages. Hebrew is a Semitic language, right? The Semite people, the Semitic people. Hebrew is one of several Semitic languages. There's another Semitic language that was used in a small region in that part of the world called Ugaritic. That's right, Ugaritic. Now, because they're brother and sister languages, Semitic languages, then just like, you know, we have brother and sister languages with English, right? We have Coloradoan and Texican. And they're close, but they're not the exact same thing. And we have English and we have Australian. And they're close, but they're not exact. And so Hebrew and Ugaritic share some base words together, but they don't always mean the same thing. Remember the woman that said Paul had a bad day? She took me, we were going back to this verse, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. And that word means just to help. God created Eve to be a helper for Adam. But in Ugaritic, that same root word means this. It means to be a rescuer. And she said, actually, Eve was created by God to rescue Adam. Really? You know, that changes the rules a little bit when we can take a word from another language and just insert it in the scriptures just because it has the same letters. Right? Just because it has the same letters doesn't always mean it means the same thing, especially when you're bringing it from another language in there. If we want to understand what the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 2 verse 20 says, then we need to study the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 2 verse 20, not what you suppose the Ugaritic would be if it were. That doesn't work. That's called eisegesis instead of exegesis. Exegesis is to get out of the Scripture what it's saying through careful study. Eisegesis means to bring into the Scripture what you want it to say. That's the difference. And so God made Eve. This is what Paul is telling us. He said, go back to Genesis chapter 1 and learn that Eve was made for man, to be a helper for man. And then, the sad thing in chapter 3, so before the fall, men, I will tell you this so that when you get home you can explain it to your wives. Before the fall, men were given authority over women. Before the fall. That was the established order of God. It was not oppressive authority, men. It was not oppressive authority. Any more than the authority of the Father over the Son, over the Spirit, is oppressive. It's exactly the same. As the Son is submitted to the Father, so the woman is submissive to the man. They are not less equal. It's just a role. R-O-L-E, not R-O-L-L. Role. So, here they are looking in the garden, and God had told them in chapter 1, don't eat from that tree. Okay? There's these trees. There's a tree of life. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. So in chapter 3, Eve is there. Adam's somewhere close by. And the serpent sees his chance. Why, if the man is the authority, why didn't the serpent come to the man? Have you ever asked yourself that? In the church, it's the males who are given the responsibility to guard the doctrine. Why didn't the serpent come to Adam? Because Adam was guarding the word of God. Do not eat from that tree. So the serpent came to the woman and deceived her, and she was deceived. He said, did God really say? Now, isn't that what false doctrine is all about? Did God really say? And so the serpent was presenting to woman, the helper of the man, the one who was supposed to be under submission. The serpent was presenting to her a test of her doctrinal standing foundation. Did God really say, don't eat from that tree or you'll die? She, yeah, he said that. Don't even touch it, as a matter of fact. Satan said, you won't really die. What will happen is you become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And Eve contemplated that. She said, well, that sounds reasonable. I mean, who wouldn't want to be like God? I'd like to be like God. God would like me to be like Him. The fact is, God already said, I have created you in my image. We were already like Him. But the serpent didn't go to the one who is in charge of safeguarding the doctrine. He went to the woman, and she was deceived. Look what Paul says next in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, verse 14. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived, and she became a sinner. She didn't keep the doctrine pure. She was deceived. She ate the fruit. She gave it to Adam. Adam ate it. Was Adam deceived? John Calvin thinks he was. Many other fine scholars think he wasn't. It doesn't matter whether Adam was deceived or not. We know of a certainty that Eve was. Let me give you something to think about. As we went through the book of Leviticus, years ago, you say, I don't remember that. Well, we went through it as we were journeying through the Old Testament as a survey. We didn't go verse by verse through Leviticus, otherwise we'd still be there 14 years later. There is a place in Leviticus in the law of Moses where God says if a man makes a contract, he's bound to that contract. If his wife makes a contract, he's not bound to it. He has a day to go to that contractor and say, no, sir, we're not doing that. And the contract is void. If a man's daughter goes out and says, I'm going to buy this car, and she signs for a loan, the man can go to the bank and say, that is null and void. I nullify that. But if he reads it and says, whatever, then he's bound by it. A woman can't do that. If a man goes out and does something really stupid, we're going to sell this car that's paid for, that's running, and we're going to buy another one for another 12 years debt. The man goes out and does something really stupid like that. The woman can't go to the bank and say, this guy is a whack. We shouldn't do that. The banker says, too bad, you did. God gave man the authority to nullify a contract that the wife makes or the daughter makes, but he did not give the wife the authority to nullify a contract the man makes. Whether it's a good contract or not isn't the thing. The thing is authority. Let me tell you something, wives. Listen up. You know what the problem with communism is? The problem with communism is it tries to take away the opportunity to succeed. But at the same time, you take away the opportunity to succeed, you take away the opportunity to fail. So when you try, I should have said that the other way, they try to take away the opportunity to fail. We want everybody to be healthy, happy, and wealthy. We're going to take away the opportunity to fail. That's what communism socialism is, right? That's what they're talking about in Washington, D.C. right now. We don't want anybody to fail. So we're going to do the minimum wage $15 an hour. If the minimum wage is a good idea, why don't you just set it at $120,000 a year? When you take away the opportunity to fail, with the same stroke, you take away the opportunity to succeed. Wives, the fact is God has made the woman to be at peace under the authority of the husband. That does not guarantee that every husband's decision will be a good one. It just guarantees that he can make them. Sometimes, wives, you have to let him fail. It may drive you nuts. That's a great opportunity for you to practice tranquility on the inside. So that maybe God can work through your husband so that your husband can stand and say, I am holy. You know, I made a bad decision and I'm learning from it, but I am holy. And the wife can just learn, boy, I'm learning to be tranquil. You give me a lot of opportunity, honey, to learn how to be tranquil. Under all circumstances, men, you are the guardians of the Word of God in the church, in your family. Here's the way that shook out that day when Satan came and tricked him. He didn't really care. When God came looking for them in the garden, Adam, oh, that's my phone. Chris is sending me a text message. I thought, something's going wrong down here. Remember the sign on the door, please put them on vibrate? Adam, where are you? They hid, right? So he said, who told you that you were naked? Look, we are. Yeah, but you were, you know, yesterday when I was here and you didn't know that. Well, now I do know. Yeah, maybe you ate from that tree I told you about. Well, yeah, but the woman you put here with me, she's the one. She's the one, God. She gave it to me. And God says, didn't I make you the guardian of doctrine? Yeah. Well, okay, then. So from now on, whenever you try to grow, all you're going to get is weeds. I hate when that happens. So then he turned to the woman and she said, it wasn't me, it was that snake. Why did you make that snake? And God said, well, you didn't have to listen to him. Why didn't you just ask your husband about this? Instead of just eating it. Why didn't you just ask your husband? Well, because he's a dummy. You know that, God. You made him. He's always a dummy. The snake told me to eat this. So he says, okay, here's the thing with you, Eve. Number one, it's not going to be that much fun to bear children. You're still going to bear children, but it's not going to be that much fun. You're going to have pain. Remember our song? Pain and sorrow everywhere. This is childbirth for you from now on. Oh, and not only that, because you reached out and took the authority from your husband, you're going to always want to do that. It's not God is sentencing that to her. He's just saying, you know, in that little transaction of eating the apple, what you've done is you've unleashed the bad side of what I made good. And so from now on, you will notice in your relationship with your husband that you will desire to have authority over him. But the fact is, I made him to have authority over you, so he will. And so that's always going to be a point of tension in your marriage. The husband is the one, indicative statement of fact, the husband is the one that has authority, but you're going to try and take it. Husbands, have you ever said, would you just stop trying to control me? Wives, clue, that's Eve talking through you. Sometimes we husbands say, I did not marry my mother. Wives, clue, that's Eve talking through you. So here we are. Okay, back to my that woman friend of mine again. You know, Paul was having a bad day. The Ugaritic means to rescue the man. And here, I know that this is a curse, but Jesus died and set us free from the curse. Really? I have spent a lot of money and time just this year pulling weeds where I was trying to grow something else. How come that curse isn't gone? And I can guarantee you, I've watched women have babies twice. It's not fun. No siree. I've had kidney stones. They say that's the same. I don't know about that. Friends, the curse is not lifted in this way. Women, you will still want to rule your husband. You say, well, that doesn't mean what it says. Really? I used to read it and think it was the greatest thing because he said in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Genesis, women, your desire will be for your husband. What man doesn't want the woman to desire him? Well, you know, guys, it doesn't mean exactly that what you're thinking. You've been reading and looking at too many cosmopolitan magazines. The only other place in all of the Old Testament Hebrew where this phrase is used is in chapter 4, in about verse 10, when Cain is slaying his brother, or getting ready to. And God comes and said, now it's verse 10, I have to find it here. Verse 7, if you do what is right. So God comes in verse 6 to Cain when he's thinking about killing his brother. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Here's our phrase. It desires to have you. Is that good? Oh no, that's scary. Sin desires to have you. What does that mean? That means the same thing Peter said when he said, the enemy, your devil, is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what sin is. A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Remember when Paul was talking to the men and said, come this way to pray? I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. I didn't read the last part of that this morning, remember? Without anger or disputing. Men, I don't know about you. Just man to man. Have you ever demonstrated anger or disputing? I mean, where does he get that? Right? Well, I'm guilty. I have once. I displayed some anger and some disputing. Once this morning. Once yesterday. Twice the day before. But Paul says, even though you have an angry and contentious spirit, I want you to get that under control so you can come in and with holy hands. And he says to the women, even though you desire to rule your husband. So, you're in a hurry to get out of the house in the morning. And your wife is trying to be really nice. And she says, would you like some breakfast? Say, no, I don't have time. So then you go put your shirt on, you come out, breakfast is on the table. What are you going to do, man? I mean, she hands you the apple. You going to eat it? Or no? So then you sit down and eat your breakfast, and on the inside you're in turmoil because I don't have time to sit here and do that. I got some stuff to do. I got to be out the door. I got to get down there, right? And so the woman's just trying to be nice. And she fixed breakfast and put it on the table because she knows you need those Cheerios in the morning. So you sit down and you eat it. Oh, that's what Adam did. He just ate it. She gave it to him. You need this. What are we going to do with a situation like that? You know, the woman said, you want some breakfast? And he said, no thanks, I don't have time this morning. Well, you really should. Where's the problem? Where's the problem? Women, you will always seek to exercise authority over your husband because that's an effect of twisting your nature, which you used to be tranquil in submission before the fall. God made you to serve and to help the man. And you used to be really tranquil in that. And it was just like, you know, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're just, I just do whatever the Father tells me to do. That's what Jesus said. I just do whatever the Father tells me to do. And I'm happy about that. It's just like little Levi. He didn't know anything about the car being broke and they're without a fuel pump and Ron is sleeping on the edge of the road for 3 days. Levi just, woohoo, this is fun. It's not that he trusted them. He didn't even know there was a problem. It was an unconscious thing for him to be totally comfortable in the arms of his grandparents, not even recognizing there was a problem. That's the way it was before the fall. Women were helping the men, and everybody was happy, and the men were not struggling with weeds, and the women were just, let's just do this, and they weren't given orders and bossing and stuff like that. And everything went pretty well until the serpent came and deceived Eve, and she didn't ask her husband, who was the guardian of doctrine, the Word of God. And it just went downhill from there for you and for us. Men, I got anger and I got this contention within me that I just got to work on. Women, just let him do it. And if it's wrong, he'll find out. Just let him do it. Does that mean you're a doormat? No. Now, sometimes it's a good idea, for women to intervene in the case of life and limb. Because we can put ourselves in that, can't we, guys? And at that point, there's some time when a helper has to say, woo-hoo, you need some help here, buddy. But it takes a real discernment, a godly discernment, to find out where help crosses the line. So we come back to Timothy, and Paul says, you got a problem in that church with false doctrine. And here's what I want you to do. Men, you need to get a grip on your character so that you can stand before God in a public worship service holy. Not just an act of holiness during the week that you can come and tell us about. You need to be holy. And women, you need to have some tranquility on the inside as you participate in church, even when you're praying, so that tranquility not only shows in the way that you assemble yourselves in the morning in a godly fashion, but also in how you relate to the men and your husband in the church. So Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved. I wish we didn't have time to do this verse, and maybe we don't. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with all propriety. Really? Women will be saved? What exactly does that mean? Does that mean, ladies, you can't be saved if you've never had a baby? Or does it mean, God will preserve their life in the pain of childbirth? Really? I've known of some godly women who have died in childbirth. Have you? I've also known of some really wicked women who have survived childbirth physically. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. Here's a couple of things grammatically. Number one, before through childbearing, there's a definite article. Young's literal translation brings that out, through the childbearing. Now, Paul wasn't usually careless with his words, and he's not here. There's a reason why he said, you will be saved through the childbearing. There's a preposition there. The Greek is dia. Through, that's a preposition. The, that's a definite article. Childbearing. Through the childbearing. Then he changes from a single, but women will be saved. That's what the NIV says. Somebody else give me a different one. Does somebody's Bible say she will be saved? Yeah, okay. That's singular, isn't it? Usually. It's a noun of singularity. But they, if they continue. So Paul is going from a noun of singularity, she will be saved, if they, to a noun of plural. Isn't that strange? I mean, Paul's not careless with his words, right? Now, John Calvin says, well, it's not an unusual thing to go from, when you're dealing with a verb like this, childbearing, it's not unusual to go from a noun of singularity to a noun of plural. No, it's not unusual. But does that help us understand what Paul is saying here? If we would go back to Genesis, what is the promise that God made to Eve when he was cursing the serpent? He looked at Eve and glanced at her, and then he looked at the serpent and he said, you know, she's going to have a baby, and you're going to strike that baby's heel, but I'm telling you, he's going to crush your head. What was God talking about? Was Eve going to have the baby? Woman was going to have the baby. Even though, woman, you didn't go ask the keeper of the doctrine for permission about this deception, still, you are going to be the vehicle through our Greek preposition, which the baby comes to bring salvation to all if, works-based, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Well, let me ask you something. Who could be saved without faith? Is that a good work that gets us to heaven? Who could be saved without faith? Nobody. Who could be saved without love? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. John 13, 34-ish. You can't be saved without love. You can't be saved without faith. Who could be saved without holiness? Nobody. I mean, Paul's not asking strange doctrine here. So maybe what he's saying, but she will be saved, women, this is what the NIV says, but she will be saved through that Greek preposition, through the childbearing, definite article, and they, men and women, if they demonstrate faith, love, holiness with all propriety. You know, Paul is talking about Eve in verse 13 and 14, right? He's talking about Eve. Now, in the New Testament, there's not punctuation as we understand it. So, at the end of verse 14 going into 15, some are going to have periods, some are going to have commas, some are going to have colons, there's semicolons, things like that. But the fact is, the topic doesn't change. He's still talking and linking back to Genesis. And so, when he says, she... because he's already said, you are the one that brought the sin in the world. Women, don't let that trouble you too much, because in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, sin came through Adam. Why? Because Adam was the authority. Sin came through Adam. Adam was the responsible agent in that transaction, even though the woman was deceived. So we all have our parts, right? But there will be salvation that comes, and the salvation will come through a woman, through the childbearing of the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And they will be saved. A noun of plurality. If they have faith, love, holiness, and good conduct. Well, how can you have good conduct if you don't have faith, love, and holiness? I mean, that's just a byproduct, right? So when we come to our public worship service, in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, the first thing we ought to do is that all people should be welcome to pray, but pray especially for those who are in authority over us, that they might make decisions that will enable us to live without conflict on the inside, which almost guarantees no conflict on the inside. And then men, Make sure that you are holy before a holy God. And deal with that anger and that consternation that is in your spirit so easily. So that you can lead in prayer. Women, pay attention how you assemble yourself in the morning. And do it in such a fashion that it's a reflection on the outside what God is doing on the inside. And also, women, be quiet and humble and tranquil in your spirit. I don't allow you women to be the keepers of doctrine in the church. That's a job for the men, as I started in creation. This is what God is saying. I started it that way in creation. That's the way it is. You're not less than. You're not equal. You're just a different responsibility. And because of the birth of the Savior, we'll be saved through faith, love, holiness, which guarantees right behavior. That's not such a difficult chapter, is it? Everybody just needs to be on the outside what God is doing on the inside when we submit ourselves to the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the action of the Son for the glory of the Father. Wow, we made it. Jim, would you lead us in a closing prayer, please?